Can you see me behind this? The children are excused. Thank you. Do you know what this is? It's a scale, a double pan balance. What do you think these are? How much do you think this weighs? It's a kilo. It's not in pounds. I brought it from Egypt. We use it for a demonstration, and we'll be using it today. But what weekend is it? Halloween weekend, right? And should we thank God for Halloween? What do you say?
Yes?
Okay. have you ever used Halloween as an occasion to spread the gospel?
Yes,
you can do it, right? There's a church that has trunk or treat. Anybody ever done something like this before? Or you can give out, you can just be friendly to your neighbors and stuff. We used to have sometimes in other churches, we'd have people dress up and do like Bible costume parties and stuff like that. One time when Jed and Jesse were very little, we had them as Noah and the Ark, right? Noah and his wife, and then, Jesse was the Tower of Babel. That's what it was. Whatever. There's Halloween and there's all this stuff. What do the ghosts and all this have to do with it? People don't really know, right? It's just a time to get dress up. And then there's all these skulls and stuff and things that cause death, right? It's kind of weird. But Halloween is actually, it's from the word All Hallows Eve. And someone said it's the Scottish pronunciation. Eve is evening or even. And so All Hallows Even. All Hallows Day, Hallow means holy or saint, right? And so it was Saints Day. And this was started in the 7th century. And what they would do is that every church that was any church at all would have some relics of the saints. And who were the saints? The saints were holy people, usually who were martyred for their faith in the first 300 years of the church. And so these saints were important. Some of them were the apostles, and some were early church fathers, and some were other people. They called them saints because they were holy people, and they were martyred for their faith. And a church might have a bone, might have a toe, might have a finger, might have a skull. And John the Baptist was very popular. Apparently, there were three different churches, each with the skull of John the Baptist. There were nails from the cross and pieces of wood from the cross. And someone said there was enough wood from the cross to build Noah's Ark in the different churches. And enough nails probably to do the same. But they would, on All Saints Day, the different churches would show off what they had of relics of the saints. Because people had the idea that if they went and prayed there or even touched these things, that merit would go from the saint to them, because they had this idea that God would weigh their life good against bad. Let's say that let's say you are a nice person and you just have a nice shiny life here, but you also have done some bad things, right? And so the bad things go here. You're in trouble, right? But they said the saints, they live such good lives that they had extra, they had surplus, they got enough to get to heaven and had surplus. And so you can actually ask for those saints to give you some of their surplus merit. And then if that surplus merit came to you, well, then you'd be okay. Is that the gospel? No, that's not the gospel. But this began to creep into the church. This began to creep into the church and this kind of thinking. Now, we have the lady symbol of justice, right? Doesn't she carry a balance in her hand? It's in her left hand. Okay, what's on her eyes? Okay, why? Justice is blind. In order not show favoritism, right, to someone that she cares for, or someone who has money or someone who has power, but to be fair to all. But what is it she's actually weighing? Is she weighing good against bad? Evidence. Very good. She's weighing evidence. Why? Because in a human court, there's always a matter of doubt. Did this person do that or not do it? Did he do this crime or not do this crime? Is there any evidence, there's any doubt in God's court whether someone did something or not? Whether they're guilty or not? No. And so when God weighs, he's not weighing. You say, maybe they did it, maybe they didn't. No, he's going to weigh. And does he weigh your good against your bad? It's so easy for people to think that. So many people think that. He weighs your good against your bad. And so if you have too many bad things, you need some good ones to outweigh them. Anybody ever used to think that way? A lot of people think that way, still do. And I'm not sure even if Islam didn't help get that from the Catholic Church, because that's what Muslims think, that God is going to weigh good against bad. And so I tell them, you know, I used to see these on the streets of Cairo, and they would put fruit, vegetables, and they didn't put the good apples on one side and the bad apples on the other side. What do? They put the apples all together, and there's always good and bad mixed, right? And what do they put on the other side? A weight. Now, if you look at these later, you'll see that these weights, these are made out of pig iron. They're almost the weight. They're a little bit light. Then they add solder. When they get it to the exact weight, they stamp it. Okay? And so you can turn it over and see the government stamp there. In fact, there's two stamps there. And so now and then you'd see someone pick it up and look. Why? Because they thought, did that guy, pull out the solder and he's cheating me out of a couple of ounces, you know? But so they weigh the fruit, the good and bad, against the standard. Not the good here and the bad there. Not your life here and the neighbor's life there. No. But that's what we do often. Right? That's how people think. But that's not how God does it. God's going to weigh our life, and I tell this to our friends, our students. He weighs our life, the good and bad, against the standard. And there's always more bad when you get home. Like, man, there's more bad bananas than I thought there were. There's always more bad than you think. But how many bad bananas does God want? And I say, would you give this to your president or your king? No, they wouldn't. God is going to weigh us against it. And how many of us come up short? All of us. All of us. And so some people, that weighs on their heart a lot. I fail God's justice. I can't live up to God's justice. Martin Luther was one of those people. He realized that he was a sinner and that he couldn't measure up to God's justice. And so he was so fearful of the justice of God, knowing that he was a sinner. One time he's riding home on a horse, and there's a lightning storm, and the lightning almost hits him. And he's deathly afraid. He falls on his knees, and he prays to one of the saints and says, if you save my life, I'll become a monk. Well, he survived, and so he did. He gave up his career in studying law and being a lawyer like his father wanted him to do, and he became a monk. And then later he became a Bible teacher. And then for the first time in his life, he began to read the Bible. And when he read the Bible, he found out it wasn't like what he had been told. And he was told that this measure of the saints, this big treasury of all the saints' surplus goods, good deeds, could be sold or dispensed by the church. And they called that, and you'd get a piece of paper with this official stamp on it that said, your sins are forgiven, or if you have a person who that you love has passed away, and because they were baptized into the state church, they'll go to heaven, but because they didn't live properly, they were going to suffer in purgatory until the time limit was up. But if you gave money to the church and the church gave you this piece of paper, then that would forgive their sins and they could be released from purgatory. I mean, it sounds like a weird movie, doesn't it? But that's what they taught. And he made a trip to Rome. He saw a lot of sins in Rome, including how the priests had their own prostitutes. And then he saw these indulgences being sold right in his own city. And he was so upset that Martin Luther said, "This is wrong." And he wrote 95 statements that were wrong, most of them against the sale of indulgences, and he nailed them on the door of the church at Wittenberg Castle. On what day? All Hallows' Eve, or All Saints' Evening. Why did he do it? Because that day is when they were displaying all of their saints, all the relics of the church. The different churches were bragging, "Come and pray at our church. Come and give money to our church because we have more relics than the other one. You'll get more points taken off your sin debt, or your relatives will." That's why he chose that day to nail them there. And that's the date that we call Reformation Day. And now this is the 500th anniversary. Well, in 2 days. Okay, not today, but on October 31st, from 1517 to 2017. And so let's think about that. Let's consider what he discovered and what others discovered about the Reformation and the reclamation, the finding again of the gospel that had been lost over the years. So we'll actually end up being able to thank God for Halloween because we'll thank God for the Reformation. You see, the church had forgotten its roots. It's forgotten the foundation. They lost the path. They got off the path. What's the path? The way. In fact, what was the first thing that the followers of Christ were called as a group? Followers of the way. They were of the way. And the way, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." They were the followers of the way. But the church had begun to lose this. And so God raised up people to protest this and call the church back to reform, back to its roots. Some people think reformation means progressivism, always changing. We've done this long enough, let's have something new. We've done this long enough, now do something new. No. Reformation means go back to the foundation. Go back, you've gotten off the path, now go back to the path. And so reforming is going back to where we were. Now, what was the cause of this? How did we get so lost? One of the problems was the theocracy. For the first 300 years, the church would experience persecution, often by the government and sometimes by their neighbors. But then after Constantine became a believer and he became the emperor, he was a Christian emperor and he wanted to follow Christ, but it became confusing. What part is the church and what part is the state? And it's very confusing. Well, I think we're even a little confused today about what that is, but that's another message. But think about that. The church began to see themselves as a Christian kingdom. That means every citizen of the kingdom is in the church. Everyone had to be baptized. In fact, Constantine marched his army down to the sea and baptized them. And they went in pagans and they came out wet pagans. Yeah. Maybe some of them believed. But think about that. If it's forced upon you, if there's no choice, will this encourage true faith or will this encourage hypocrisy? Not only will you get in trouble with the church, but now you're going to get in trouble with the law. And so, you want to go to prison or do you want to be a Christian? Oh, I want to be a Christian. You want to lose your job or you want to be a Christian? I want to be a Christian. And so you can see how this would get in the way of actually true faith. What if you have a whole bunch of people who didn't choose the religion, but now you tell them you have to act like Christians? Why? You have to go to church. How often? How many times? Well, Christmas and Easter. All right, I can do that. Two times. I mean, if it's forced upon you and you don't want to do it, what are you going to do? You're going to say, what's the minimum that I don't get in trouble? Sometimes children of Christians' parents feel this way until they themselves understand and have a personal relationship with Christ. But what do you do to motivate someone who doesn't want to follow the rules? What would be a good motivation? How about fear? You had better, or bad things will happen to you. Bad things how? What kind of bad things? Well, we mentioned prison, for one. And what's another one? How about hell? And then purgatory was hell for the Christians, because we can't send them to hell because they've already been baptized. But we'll send them to a temporary hell called purgatory, and that will help them. That will, and so the fear of purgatory will make people want to obey, or just the fear of the law. What was the punishment for heretics? Death. And in fact, Martin Luther was declared a heretic, and the emperor said, anyone who kills him will be free of bloodshed, and anyone who helps him will be a criminal. And so one of the things is the emperor's own uncle, Frederick III, had Martin Luther kidnapped and brought to his castle secretly, and he lived under an alias called Knight George, or George the Knight. And for a year, he translated the Bible from Greek into local German, so that the people, he did something like John Wycliffe had done. Wycliffe had done it more than 100 years earlier in England, had translated, but he used the Vulgate. He used the Vulgate and went from the Vulgate, Latin Vulgate, to the English. But then people that could read it in their own language. You see, one of the problems with the state church is early in Christianity, there were many heresies. And even Constantine resided over some councils where they tried to sort out of these heresies, because it makes a big difference what you're teaching. And so he didn't want many churches in his kingdom all fighting each other. He just wanted one church. And so, again, the government gets involved in theology there. We think they came up with the right theology. I agree with it. But what happens about this? And so they said, you know, it's just too dangerous to let people read the Bible for themselves. So we won't translate the Bible in the language of the people. In the East, they had it in the language of the people. But in the West, they kept it in Latin. And many people who didn't go to school didn't learn Latin. And it wasn't in their language. And so in the West, they didn't have the Bible in their own language. Wycliffe put it in the English language. And Luther put it in the German language. And this is what helped spread the gospel. Because there's power and money in politics, this became a corrupting influence on the church. Some people who wanted power and weren't related to the king, they weren't nobility, they said, this is my path to power, is to go up through the church. And so there was a continual, in Europe, there was a continual struggle with popes and bishops versus the kings and the princes. Ever play chess? Anybody ever play chess? What are the pieces on a chessboard? King and a queen. The queen, and someone came up with points, and they said a pawn is one, just a foot soldier. And then a knight is three. And a castle is five. But something that's equal to a knight is what? A bishop. What kind of soldier is that? A bishop. So these indulgences, this is a famous phrase. John Tetzel was very good at selling indulgences, and it was his job to raise all this money because they were using this money to build a giant church in Rome to St. Peter, St. Peter's Basilica. And he said, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. So he was quite the salesman. But Luther wasn't the only reformer. John, like I said, John Wycliffe was earlier. John Hus, or Jan Hus, was in Czechoslovakia. He also said many of the same things, and he was burned at the stake as a heretic. And then there's Luther, at the same time with Zwingli in Switzerland, and then Calvin, who was French, was also in Switzerland. But here's a little story of Martin Luther.
He got up to some pretty adventurous things. He was kidnapped by knights on horseback, lived in disguise in a castle, and helped some nuns escape from a convent by hiding them in barrels. But as a young man, he was troubled by a deep sense that he wasn't right with God. Once, in a thunderstorm, a lightning bolt nearly struck him, and he thought he was going to die, and he cried out for help to one of the saints, saying rashly, "Save me, and I'll become a monk." He survived, and so, true to his word, he gave up his studies as a lawyer and became a monk. His friends and family said he was wasting his talent. In a monastery, he started reading the Bible. He discovered that it was God's mercy and love that was all that was needed to be right with God. And for the first time in his life, he found a deep peace with God. Luther was invited to be a lecturer at the University of Wittenberg. He taught through books of the Bible, and his lectures were popular. Even ordinary people from the town came along. In those days, the Catholic Church was telling Christians that their good behavior could earn them heaven. But Luther knew from the Bible that no amount of good works could earn you forgiveness. Not even the Pope was able to give forgiveness from God. Only God could do that. Luther saw that the church had left behind what the Bible taught and was even making things up for its own gain. He decided he must teach against these false ideas. He made his complaints public by nailing them to the place in town where people published important documents. The door of the castle church. He explained that it wasn't possible to buy God's forgiveness or to live a life that was good enough to deserve to know God. His writings showed that God wants to forgive the wrong we've done, and that this is only possible because Jesus, the Son of God, came to pay the punishment that our wrong deserved. Jesus did this as he died in our place. Luther's ideas quickly spread throughout Europe, thanks to a recent invention, the printing press. The Pope wrote a document saying that Luther had to take it all back, and if he didn't, he'd be treated as a heretic. Luther refused and publicly burned a copy of the Pope's letter. Luther's ideas shook things up religiously, politically, and culturally. He was soon summoned to stand before the emperor and answer for his supposed crimes of explaining what the Bible said. The emperor declared Luther an outlaw, banning his literature. And that's when he was rescued and went to live in disguise in a castle. Dressing in knight's clothing, he changed his name to Sir George and grew his hair and a beard, and spent his time translating the New Testament. Again, it was published widely, meaning ordinary people could read the Bible for the first time. Luther then secretly returned to Wittenberg. He continued to write books and translate the Bible. He also got married and had a family. Europe was buzzing with Luther's message about the Bible. Today, 500 years on, The truths of the Bible that Luther knew continue to impact millions of people. People who've come to know God personally, knowing the peace and forgiveness Jesus offers us. The forgiveness that Luther found is still available today. We can all be in a right relationship with God because of one man, the Lord Jesus Christ.
So, that was a clever way of showing that. You can't imagine how long it took me to move those little Playmobil things around. I think it was they moved it 5,000 times. I'm not sure. It might have been more than that. Maybe 50,000. I don't know. But this is what he said when he was on trial. They laid out all the books, and they said, "Are these your books? Are you going to affirm them or recant?" And he said, "Can I think about it?" They gave him a day to think about it, and the next day he said, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I trust neither the Pope nor in councils alone, since it's well known they've often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it's neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen." That's where we need to stand too, with the Bible, on the Bible. But, go to the next slide, please. Okay, all right, here we are. The Reformation. Now, no one said these all at once, but out of the Reformation came these five statements. They call them the five solas of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, sola Christa, sola Deo Gloria, which, of course, is Latin. In English, Scripture only or Scriptures alone, by faith alone, by grace alone, Christ alone, and to God only be the glory. And so what do they mean by Scripture alone? The church had put its writings and its church decisions equal or even above the law or the Word of God. And they said, no, God's Word is the foundation. Everything else is evaluated by God's Word. And so it must only come, it is the judge of everything else. It is nothing else is equal to or above God's Word. So from this, we get everything else. Because what do the Scriptures teach? They teach what Christ has done for us is not our own works. It's not our own works. It's what Christ has done. That is what gives us our judgment. Christ stands in our place. If we are judged for our own sins, we're all going to fail. But if we let Christ be our substitute, then we succeed. And that is, we don't earn it. It's just by grace. It's what God has given to us out of his generosity. And that gift is received and believed by faith. Faith in God's promise. So we believe God's promise that he has put on Christ our sins and therefore we're forgiven. That is our justification. And justification means this is God saying, you are right. You're not wrong. You're right with my law. And the reformers understood, and Luther and the other reformers understood this, that faith yields justification and good works. Faith produces justification and good works. Whereas the Catholic Church had been teaching that faith plus good works produce justification. And so this is significantly different. Romans 1:17. And this was what Luther was thinking about. Remember, he was obsessed with the righteousness of God or the justice of God. And he hated it. He said, how can God hold us to a standard that it's impossible for us to keep? I know I'm a sinner. In fact, he would go to the confessor so many times. He would confess all his sins, and then he would leave, and on the way out, he'd feel relieved, and then he'd say, that's sinful for me to be so relieved, because I know I'm a sinner. So he'd go back and confess that. The confessor finally said, your sins are too boring. Please go out and do some sin first before you come back. But he was obsessed with his own sinfulness. And then when he was reading this, he realized, and also the next passage that we'll read out of Romans 3, he realized, I don't hate the righteousness of God or the justice of God. I love the justice of God. Because it's the justice of God that allows my sins to be forgiven. It's the justice of God that gives me peace of heart. And so going from one tormented by his own sin to one who had peace with God, he said, for in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness from God. God gives it. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as is written, the righteous will live by faith. And then out of Romans 3, let's read this together. I'll read verse 20 and you read 21, and we'll read up to 26. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. So we're not going to keep the law and be declared righteous by how we live. He said, no one. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Verse 21. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice. Because in his tolerance, he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at this present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. And so this is what Luther, after, instead of following the church teaching, but read the scriptures himself, he realized the justice of God allows God to declare a sinner not a sinner, to declare someone a sinner like him to be righteous. How? Because of what Christ had done on the cross. So what Christ had done on the cross allows God to justify the ungodly, the unjust. And he said, that's the justice of God, and my righteousness is one given to me from Jesus Christ. And that gave him assurance of salvation and peace. Where before he was obsessed with worry and fear and even angry at God's righteousness, because how can I possibly live up to your law? It's too hard for me. I'm a sinner. I was born this way. That's what was lost by the church and rediscovered, and through the Reformation and in different places, we have these things, these five solas, by Scripture alone, by faith alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone, and to God alone be glory. Why? Because this is not man right making himself righteous. Then he has something to boast about before God, but he doesn't. No, it's God. It's a gift of God. And so God gets the glory, and we get forgiven. And if he realized that on the cross, one of the things that Christ said was, it's finished. It's over. It's done. Jesus paid the whole bill. It's not copay, right? Like some of your medical insurance, or you have a deductible on your car insurance. Jesus paid it all. It's finished. The bill is totally finished. And so the justice of God gives us peace of mind because it's what Christ has done on our behalf. So we thank God for the gospel. We thank God for the Reformation because it recovered what was lost. And we thank God for Halloween because that's the day that this all started and took fire when he nailed those 95 theses on the door of the church. Okay, I was looking at that clock. It's very strange. It says it's 4:40. So I thought, man, I preached a long time. When we understand the grace of God and how what a free gift it is, then we're motivated to love God and serve God out of gratitude and out of relief. Do you remember one time Jesus was at a Pharisee's house and a woman came in who had lived a sinful life and she was weeping at his feet and crying tears all over his feet, and then she wiped his feet with her tears. And the man said, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is. Actually, he didn't have to be a prophet to know that. The whole town knew that. But he said, Simon, let me tell you a story. There was a man who had a great debt and a man who had a small debt, and they both were forgiven the debt. Who do you think loved more? Well, I suppose the one whose bigger debt was forgiven. He said, right. Look at this woman. You didn't wash my feet when I came in, but this woman has been washing my feet with her tears. And she loves much because she has been forgiven much. She wasn't doing that in order to be forgiven. Jesus had forgiven her, and now because she was forgiven, she loves much. And that's what God wants, is he wants us to have a heart changed because of his great generosity, that we serve him out of love and gratitude, that we love much because he first loved us. I don't know if there's anyone here thinking that you earn your way to God by being good. It's a common thing. It's common among men. It's natural. If I do more good deeds. One of our neighbors in Egypt was in his 70s, late 70s, and he told me, I've read the Quran 88 times. And a year later, he said, I read the Quran 128 times. So he'd read it, 40 more times in 1 year. And I thought, wow. And I said, why? I'm cramming for my finals. He believed that God was going to judge him based on his works, and if he needed to do some good works to balance it out. It's natural for people to feel that way, but no, God has forgiven us on the basis of what Christ has done for us. And so if you're struggling with assurance, then recognize that Jesus paid it all. And for out of love and gratitude, serve him. But if you haven't repented of your sins, then you need to do that. You need to repent of your sins. Recognize that sin is going your own way instead of God's way, that puts you under God's judgment, and that you'll never do enough to make God happy. Then you need to repent and trust Christ for your Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel clearly given in the scriptures. And yet many people don't have scriptures. But now we thank you for not just a printing press that made it possible to print the Bible and to print the New Testament in their language, and the whole Bible in their language, and for people to read it, not just the scholars. But they could also read these sermons and these tracts that were written by Luther and the Reformers to clarify what was wrong. We thank you for that, and we thank you now that there's so many ways for people to hear the gospel. They can see it. They can read it. They can watch it on film. They can watch it with Playmobiles. They can watch it with all kinds of things. They can read it in almost any language from the internet. We thank you for that. We also know that most people will not read the Bible until they see it in the lives of Christians. Help us, Lord, to live out the truth of God in our lives, because we are a letter written by Christ on our hearts. And so, Lord, help us to live, show and tell the gospel before people. Thank you for the Reformation. Thank you for that they reclaimed the gospel. Help us to live by that gospel, not lose it, but to tell people about it and show it in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.